Matthew 23, 1 to 12. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that exalteth himself shall be humbled." And this is a teaching of Jesus on a very powerful virtue known as humility. One of the most powerful things in changing human life is to see humility in someone. It generally will not leave you the same when you have known, particularly at close quarters, a humble person. The power of God, oddly enough, the power of God is in humility of a humble person. I remember many years ago, I should have gone out to my library and found it and looked it up and reread it, but it's been 50 years since I read it. The great devotional writer Andrew Murray did a wonderful little book on humility. And I've read various accounts of his life, his biographies, and I think he was really and truly a humble Christian man, though well known and highly regarded in during his lifetime in many, many countries. I don't remember all that he said about humility, but I do remember the basic concept that humility is you're looking at who God is. And then thinking about what you're like. And that will engender humility in every life of faith. What God is, how wonderful he is. Him, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." And then, think of myself. That is humility. And so Jesus is teaching, in a sense, what humility is by looking at somebody that does the exact opposite. Don't we all remember when we were children that on occasion our parents would say, "Now don't you be like so and so." And so Jesus is using the Pharisees as the precise opposite of what the Heavenly Father wants His children to be like. Pharisees' major concern, says Jesus, was for receiving credit before the public. You know, verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 23, get the best seat in the synagogue. High titles in the public. That's what motivated them to be well spoken of. I have to be careful here. I used to have a colleague many, many years ago, and I think he was a true Christian. I don't doubt it. But he was often going to the students and asking them, "Now, what did the class think of me? How did I come across?" Well, I'm not saying that's wrong. But to focus very much on self is a questionable procedure. The danger is it makes us lust for public approval. And that can make you a very insecure and indeed unhappy person when you're setting your sights to gain public approval. So, Jesus, let's take in Matthew 23, verse 11, teaches his disciples to be servants to others, not to seek their approval. That's very different, isn't it? Be somebody's servant, help them. That's very different from seeking their approval. Now, Jesus uses the Pharisees as an illustration here, a negative illustration. But first of all, he says something positive about the Pharisees. At least he's fair. And then secondly, he draws a strong contrast between the good things they teach and what their life is really like. First, something good about the Pharisees that Jesus saw. He gives them credit for frequently teaching God's truth. They sit in Moses' seat, and much that they teach really does go back to Moses, which goes back to the character of God. Jesus did not speak in any complimentary way about the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't really believe the Bible. You know, such Torah as they had it at that time. The Sadducees were the equivalent of today's modernists. They denied the reality of the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels, immortality of the soul, and the resurrection of the body. So the Sadducees didn't believe anything. On the contrary, the Pharisees did believe those things, and Jesus honors them for it as far as it went. But the problem was, their conduct did not reflect their teaching. And that's something that every minister, I know I'm not speaking to a classroom of ministers, which I did for 30 some years. Well, I always warned them of the, where James says, let not many of you be teachers. Why not? Because a teacher is under more strict scrutiny by the eyes of God. God calls some people to be teachers. If he calls you, then do it. Just be very, very sensitive and humble. Because it's easier to teach a truth than to live it out. So Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 4, therefore whatsoever they, the Pharisees, bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Their teaching was generally sound. It was based on a conservative interpretation of Scripture. But they had a harshness in their attitude and a superiority feeling towards others, and were not interested in helping others, but in showing that they themselves were superior to the common herd, as it were, to the, quote, the great unwashed. And what was their basic problem, the Pharisees, which would mean if they died with that attitude, they wouldn't go to heaven? That's serious. We're not talking about little picadillos here. We're talking about the ultimate of being saved or lost and dying, going to heaven, dying, going to hell. Their basic problem is pointed out by Jesus in verse 5 of Matthew 23. They were looking to people's opinions rather than to the face of God. That's spiritually disastrous. And it is a temptation for ministers. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. As a hymn that shows us the opposite direction in which to go. Wait not for men to laud, heed not their slight. Winning the smile of God brings its delight. But the Pharisees were trying to impress the public rather than the Lord. And you don't have the energy to do both. You simply do not have the energy as even a busy, diligent human to please God and to please the public. It's not possible. Verse 5 speaks of the Jewish procedure at that time in history. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the hems of their garments. A phylactery was a leather case in which you wrote certain holy scriptures and put inside that little leather case. And some of the Pharisees wore that little leather case on the top of their bridge of their nose, between their eyes, or on their left arm. And sometimes they made those little leather cases holding the Torah even larger so people could see how pious they were. And some of them, you know, I won't go into the details, but is a certain type of piety to have long hems on a man's garments and tassels down below those, and I could give you some scriptures about it. And so they make the hems even thicker and longer, and the tassels where they almost touch the ground to show their piety, that we're doing what God requires and even more so. That was the idea. It was to show off. Kind of like, you know, we've all seen peacocks, how they will, particularly when people are around, they're proud, as far as I know they are, and they will fan their colorful feathers for everybody to see and walk around. And along those lines, the Pharisees, who were so concerned with getting the approval of the public as being super spiritual, love the chief seats in the synagogue. Get me down before everybody will see me. I shouldn't tell this, I reckon, but nobody would know who I'm talking about. But there was an elderly lady in Lumberton. She was elderly when I was a child. Dressed up, as we used to say, to the nines. And she'd go into church late so everybody could see how dressed up she was. And every funeral in the community, she would attend that, and she'd walk in late to the funeral after it started and walk down near the front trying to find a seat so everybody could see how dressed up she was. And that was known and discussed all over Lumberton and Robinson County. I well remember it. And so she wanted the chief seat, but waited till everybody was seated so they'd see how fine her clothing was. But James 2:2 speaks against giving the well-dressed people the best seat in the synagogue and putting those poorly dressed who couldn't afford fine clothes, putting them at the back. That's James 2:2. It says, don't do it. Yet in our southern states, I don't know if it's any better in the north, that I can't say. A century ago, generally black people were made to sit at the back of the church. The back pews were often reserved for them and the balconies, so the white people could have the best seats in the church. Now that was a direct violation of the love of God for all people. But I well remember it. In addition to wanting the best seat in the synagogue, the Pharisees, who were so concerned with winning the approval of the public and being recognized as highly spiritual, loved to be greeted on the streets with, you know, the equivalent of hello, honored sir, rabbi, honored sir. But in Matthew 23, 8 to 10, Jesus condemns the seeking of rank. He says, don't mess with it. Don't be worried about getting the best seat. Don't be worried about wearing the finest clothes and outshining others. And being called honorific titles. Instead of calling you rabbi or honored sir, think about honoring God, your Father in heaven. He's the one that deserves the title. Give it to him. When Jesus says in verse 5, it sounds odd to us, call no man father, he obviously couldn't mean that your male progenitor cannot be addressed by you as father or daddy or whatever. But he means, remember where fatherhood comes from. It comes from God. That God deserves the credit your father could not in any way, through his wife, have had you. It wouldn't have been possible without the Heavenly Father. So always honor him. The Lord is to be given the chief honor. We see this in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now what's that saying? It's saying a lot. But he's saying the idea of fatherhood of family comes directly from the triune God. And the fact that we're born into families and want to have families of our own when that's appropriate for us comes because we're in God's image and he lives in a family life, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we're made to function that way. So all human fatherhood is from God's divine fatherhood. And thus, in all our honoring of parents and children and relatives, it all points up to God, whom we are to honor above all else, or we couldn't be like this. We couldn't have had these things. Most valuable thing you can have. Not a house, it's not a car, it's not a field, it's not a job. Those things are very valuable. Yes. But it's relationship. That's the most valuable thing, a relationship. And relationship comes from the relationship within God. He's a relational being. God is not lonely. He's always lived in a family life of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. But we come here naturally wanting to relate to others because God is relational. And we're in His image. And then Matthew 23:11 tells us one of the strangest things you'll ever hear as far as human life and relationships are concerned. And I remember when I was at Chapel Hill ages ago, taking a class I enjoyed on political science. had a very good professor. But one thing we were not told, although most that they said was true, I think, we were not told in that class what Jesus says in Matthew 23:11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the opposite of what we think in politics from the county to the national level. I remember hearing 50 or 60 years ago, and this really happened in the state of North Carolina, a candidate for a high political office attended a huge public picnic in his honor. And after the picnic was ended, this candidate literally went around the grounds picking up empty Dixie cups to help clean up the grounds. And some of my family was there and saw it, and told me. Guess who won? He won. He helped clean up after the crowd. And people saw something about him that they couldn't help but respect. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The underlying divine principle is given us in verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Best example of that is one we don't like to think of. It's the downfall of Satan, who at once was a beautiful holy angel, Lucifer, bearer of light. Became jealous of God and tried to overthrow God's throne and was cast down and eventually reserved into the final flames. And so those who want to get too high too quickly are warned. We all are warned from Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. Teach your children and grandchildren this. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Proverbs 16:18. I've heard some people say, well, teach your children they can be anything they want to. Well, I'm not sure that's right, because they can't be anything they want to. I could never have been a great mathematician. I don't have those abilities. I have some other abilities. Yes, you want them to appreciate what God has made them, what God has given them, and you encourage them to develop strong points, of course. Any good parent would. But you don't teach them to be proud. I saw a comparison in the last 15 or so years of how graduating high school students assess themselves in the United States of America as compared to Western Europe. Let's say England, Scotland, France, Germany, and Italy, and so forth. And from this survey, I didn't keep a copy of it. I suppose it could be looked up online if I knew how to do that. the American students, maybe because of innate optimism, thought we will be the greatest in mathematics. And they were far from it. The French and the German students were generally much better. So it's not wise to tell our children they're the best, because you don't know that. You encourage them to do the best they can. Yes. But you don't tell them they're necessarily better than others, because Proverbs 16:18, quoted already two or three times, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. I don't know this for sure, but it's my opinion from what I read about so much divorce in the land, that a lot of young people have been made proud by their parents and go into a marriage, and then their spouse is not going to laud them and honor them in the way maybe some unrealistic parents did. And they're quite offended. But God Himself promises to dwell with those who are of a meek and contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15. God says, I will come and dwell. I'll come inhabit. I'll come abide and live inside somebody that has a meek and a contrite spirit. An old English Puritan said in the 17th century, God has two heavens. One is the heaven of heavens above, and the other is a meek and a contrite heart, and He will fill them both. Paul asked in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. That is to say, we're justified through faith in Christ. Not what we have done, but what He has done in our place. And therefore, all our boasting is to be in Him, because Jesus saved us, not we ourselves. You know the lines from the hymn of Isaac Watts. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. I've found over the years that people who are humble are the most fruitful in doing good to others. And these people seem to be those who dwell very near the cross of Christ. That is, they are frequently meditating upon the meaning of the death of Christ, especially for themselves. That Jesus had to die for me, and He willingly died for me. And that's why I'm in this position I'm in, of knowing the love of God in help of a shepherd and on the way to heaven, because of what Jesus did for me. And these are the people who will help you. It gives a sweet attitude to be thinking of what Jesus did for me. You can't stay mad with everybody when you're thinking of what Jesus did for me. You can't be harsh on others when you're thinking of what Jesus did for me. During my lifetime, I've had two friends in different parts of the country. Oh, it seems to me, as best I could tell, though they didn't talk about it much, were thinking a great deal about the death of Christ for their sins. And you couldn't stop them if you had wanted to from helping other people around them. They were constantly giving away. Their eyes were on others. How could I help? They did this because they had an awareness how much Jesus did for them. When you got a church with just a handful of people like these two friends, one was Presbyterian, one was Methodist, doing everything they can to thank Jesus by helping others and meeting their needs, you'll have a powerful situation in a community. An old gospel hymn asks this question: what would you give to Jesus out of your treasured store? Shall it be gold or silver? Will you not give him more? What will you give to Jesus? Jesus gave all to you. Give him your heart's devotion. Nothing but love will do. The love of your heart means your goods are available where needed, as directed by Christ. And that's the basis for the charities of the church that have made Western civilization what it is for the last 2,000 years. What will you give to Jesus? Jesus gave all to you. May it be so. Amen.